The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 3. We continue our study in verse 17. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, in order that we might receive maximum benefit from our study of the Word. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we fellowship in the Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of verse 17, we have come to the point of reviewing some of the principles of the Christian way of life with emphasis on application. God has a playing field, as it were, boundaries by which the Christian way of life functions. We call it the divine dynasphere. It is a power system. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit. Gate two is basic impersonal love. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility. These three gates support the momentum function of the Christian way of life, which is gate four, perception and application of Bible doctrine. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit, or the IQ. The spiritual IQ is a factor. Human IQ is not necessary, since momentum demands cognizance of Bible doctrine, in fact, inculcation. Gate two is objectivity in approaching the Word of God so as to avoid all personality problems and other distractions that keep you from benefiting from listening to Bible teaching. Gate three has to do with teachability. Both enforced and genuine humility are very definitely a part of orientation to life. Gate four, then, is the function of the Christian way of life. First of all, there is perception of doctrine. This is the function of our royal priesthood. And then there is application of doctrine. This is the function of our royal ambassadorship. The function of our royal priesthood is directed toward God. This produces motivating virtue. The application of our ambassadorship is directed toward people and circumstances. It is the function of our ambassadorship which generally lags behind in our spiritual growth. Gate five is love of God, and eventually is parlayed into occupation with the person of Christ. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. This is the most personal and most intimate of all categories of love in the human race. Gate seven has the crystallization of virtue and integrity in the life, also the modus operandi of friendship, category three love. Gate eight is the objective, the advance to maturity, and we have studied in the past detailed mandates with regard to our residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Now, the Laodicean believers had failed in this matter. Many of them had already advanced to maturity, but they had been distracted and they had gone from the momentum line into the cosmic system. Cosmic one, with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Cosmic two, with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. They had been distracted, and as a result of this, they had failed primarily to pass the prosperity test, which means most of them had already made great spiritual advances at the time that they failed. And we are noting their attitude in verse 17 with regard to that particular problem. But let's review for a moment the corrected translation, beginning in verse 14. And to the messenger, future pastors of the church in Laodicea, the mandate, write. The Amen, Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the God of doctrine, the one who controls history. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is our Lord's deposition of God's plan as presented through the first advent. The ruler, that is the prince of the creation of God being the royal family or church age believers, communicates these things. Verse 15, I know your accomplishments, your modus operandi, your modus vivendi, that you are neither cold, that is, you are not unbelievers. The solution to the problem of unbelievers is very simple. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a positive response to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you are neither cold nor hot. The word hot, of course, is used for believers who have formally functioned under the plan of God inside the divine dynasphere, but are now involved in the cosmic system. They have cooled off. And then he expresses his personal desire with that you were cold or hot. In other words, if you are cold, an unbeliever, if you are hot, a believer living in the divine dynasphere, a believer advancing to maturity, the answer is very simple. The solutions are related to the communication, the enucleation of truth. But that isn't the case here. We have a case of failure in application. This is one of the great tragedies of the Christian life and becomes a system of distracting believers from their spiritual advance and fulfillment of the plan of God. Verse 16, therefore, because you are lukewarm. Lukewarm means that once they were hot, now they have cooled off. This, of course, is related to the problem in the Laodicean waterworks. Some 600,000 people in one of the most prosperous cities of the Roman Empire had to endure the problem of lukewarm water. The water was piped in from hot springs between 14 and 7 miles from the city. They had constructed a fantastic pipeline. We have discussed that in the past. But as this hot water passed through the pipelines and finally reached the city, it was lukewarm. It had a high mineral content, and as a matter of fact, a great medical center was built around this concept, for the water was used for emetics. And of course, lukewarm water is used as the illustration of lukewarm Christians. Because you are lukewarm, in fact, neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth, which is the administration, the divine administration of the sin unto death, the ultimate in divine discipline. We will study divine discipline as a subject when we get to verse 20. Now for verse 17, because you say, quote, and the quotation indicates their thinking and the problems they have. They have failed to pass the prosperity test. And during this week, we gave a detailed dissertation on that subject. Because you say, quote, I am rich. Many of these believers have become very successful in business, many of them through various functions in the field of business activity, have acquired a tremendous amount of wealth and prosperity. This, of course, was acquired while they were still living in the divine dynasphere. But once they acquired this wealth and this prosperity, they failed to pass the eighth and final momentum test, which is the prosperity test. Because you say, quote, I am rich. In fact, I have become very wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Now, perhaps immediately we should note some principles of in reviewing the concept here. The first is the fact that being wealthy, there is nothing wrong with it. There is nothing wrong with being prosperous. There is nothing wrong with being successful. And this idiotic concept that runs through Christian circles, indicating that more Christians are imbeciles than smart, is the fact that poor people have virtue and rich people are all evil. And nothing could be further from the truth. There are good and bad people in every category that you can name in Homo sapien. There are good and bad among the poor, among the rich, in every race, every nation, every category of people. I remember one time I even spent some time on two of the Indian reservations, the Hualapai Reservation, several others, and I even found a good Indian. Of course, that took a little searching. But always, wherever you go, there are, in any category, no matter how the category is maligned, no matter how much the category is judged and how people ridicule, there never was a category where you do not have both integrity and lack of integrity, where you have success and failure. And it is a matter of individual estimate of the situation rather than simply assigning certain groups, certain categories to the deficit column of the human race. And, of course, the problem here is the fact that most people regard the wealthy with suspicion. And yet, in all of history, every system of aristocracy has come from people who were successful, originated from people who were great. And every system of prosperity under free enterprise systems and the laws of divine establishment has come from some form of wisdom or courage or capability. So when we see in this particular passage the phrase, "I am rich," that there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that these, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have failed to pass the prosperity test. And this comes from the fact they say, "I have need of nothing." In other words, they have changed their priorities. And instead of assigning Bible doctrine number one priority, they have instead assigned number one priority to what they have accumulated, their wealth, their prosperity, their promotion, their success. They have therefore changed their attitude toward Bible doctrine. And as a result of this change of attitude, they are now in the tragic situation of involvement in the cosmic system. Well, that began a categorical study of momentum testing. And during this past week, we have been studying the various categories of momentum testing going from gate 4 to gate 8 in the divine dynasphere. And we have noted momentum test number 1, which is the old sin nature test. We have noted momentum test number 2, which is the one in view here, people testing. And we have also noted momentum test number 3, which is thought testing. And in each case, we have noted solutions, how the rebound technique and recovery of the divine dynasphere is important for the first momentum test. It is the second momentum test and its solution, impersonal love, which is the key to happiness in your life. For all personal happiness and all capacity for happiness comes from the ultimate in human virtue, which is impersonal love. Now, of course, impersonal love is a categorical designation. It is a love which is neither impersonal nor personal in the sense that impersonal love differs from personal love in that it emphasizes the virtue and the integrity of the subject. I love you. The object in personal love is the issue. The object is attractive. The object is personable. You have rapport with the object. And therefore, personal love is always limited to a few. In fact, the more discernment you have, the fewer involved. And it is inevitable that all normal people in life will have personal love as one of the factors in their life. And there are two categories related to the human race. Of course, actually, there are three. Category 1 is personal love for God. Category 2, right man and right woman, a relationship between one man and one woman. Category 3, friendship. These are personal love factors. Now, outside of category 1, which is love of God, personal love is not in itself a virtue. Instead, it is virtue dependent for its success. And when people express in turn one way or another, "I love you, you are a wonderful person," etc., it may be true and it may not. It may be sincere, it may be insincere. And often they will say, "I love you forever." In other words, vowing to perpetuate a relationship. But this is absolutely impossible without integrity. You must, by the way, have capacity for love before you can have the function of personal love. In other words, capacity must precede happiness, prosperity, love, or any other human relationship. And I'm sure that all of you, if you were given to wandering in your mind during the church session, during our study together, you could all reflect, and in retrospection, you could go back in your own life and think of people that you have said, I love you, to whom you have said, I love you, people that you have expressed love to in the past and even vowed eternal love, and yet they are completely and totally out of your life. Which only goes to prove that you're a member of the human race. And that personal love in itself has no merit. It has no happiness. It has no source of blessing. The secret to personal love is impersonal love. For impersonal love has virtue and integrity. And therefore, all capacity for love resides in the subject. The subject must have virtue. The subject must have integrity, and the subject must have capacity for love, so that the object is not an issue. The issue resides in the subject. I love you. Am I capable of loving you? Can I perpetuate a love relationship with you? Do I have the virtue and the integrity, in spite of your faults, your failures, your weaknesses, whatever they are, to continue having a relationship with you? Well, you see, all virtue and all significance and all solution to the problems of human relationship, social intercourse, all are dependent upon the possession of impersonal love. And impersonal love does not relate to any other possession you may have. It does not relate to wealth or success or promotion or any of the factors in life that are associated with happiness. It is related entirely to virtue, to integrity in the life. And without impersonal love, you cannot solve the problems in your life. Without impersonal love, you get into gate one, cosmic one, and that, of course, is arrogance. And in gate one of cosmic one, your arrogance will destroy any possibility of virtue residing in your life. Instead of virtue in the life, you have self-pity, preoccupation with self, all of the things that are related to arrogance. Where you once said to someone, I love you, now jealousy comes in, and through that jealousy, the expression of various forms of evil. For jealousy is simply arrogance, and jealousy and arrogance are simply motivating evils. And therefore, whether it's bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability or revenge tactics or hatred, in so many of the divorce courts today, the expression of vindictiveness and implacability and hatred, where once there had been the allegations of love, is an excellent illustration of the fact that there is no virtue in personal love. The virtue resides in impersonal love. And solving the problems of life related to people and circumstances demands the possession of virtue, for it is the virtue of impersonal love that forms the base for solving your problems. Now, we do not believe in counseling people. And the reason we do not is because counseling means that you are dependent on someone else to solve your problems. You do not come to your problems suddenly. You come to your problems by making decisions. You make decisions with regard to your scale of values, your priorities in life. You make decisions with regard to your modus vivendi in life. You associate with certain people, certain organizations, certain individuals, whatever it is. You make decisions with regard to your locale in life. You constantly make a lot of decisions. And then eventually down the line, you make decision X, where the problem breaks out in all of its intensity. Now you have a problem. Then, having brought yourself to point X by a number of decisions, and you are responsible for your own decisions, you go to someone else and you seek counsel. And this is ludicrous, because any good advice they give you, you may or you may not take, but The point is, you made the decisions to get there, and you have to make the decisions to resolve the problem. Therefore, you have to have information to make your own decisions. You not only have to have information, but you have to have the integrity to make the right decisions to solve this place and either get back to square one or move on to square X, Y, and Z. It all depends on you. You have to get back to the divine dynasphere. Now, in order to do this, you have to take Bible doctrine that you have learned over the years, and you have to apply it. And the problem is, why can't you take all of this doctrine you have learned at Gate 4? Why can't you apply the doctrine of the hypostatic union? Why can't you apply the doctrine of divine decrees? Why can't you apply the doctrine of our Lord's impeccability? Why can't you apply redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation? Why can't you, for example, apply the doctrine of election, which is so important in problem solving? The answer is, these doctrines pertaining to our Lord and to His plan cannot be applied in your life because the system for application calls for a virtue called impersonal love. And if you don't have it, you can't make the applications. And impersonal love is the sum total of your virtue and your integrity applied to all people. Not to some people, but to all people. And your attitude toward unattractive people, your attitude toward people who are antagonistic, your attitude toward those with whom you have a natural personality conflict is really the key to your life and your ability to apply doctrine to experience. And if you do not have the attitude of virtue, honor, love, and integrity toward those who are antagonistic to you, toward those whom you would otherwise despise, toward those who irritate you, if you do not have the attitude of love toward them, then you will never be successful in your personal relationships in life. And you will never enjoy a long-time friendship, and you will never have the perpetuation of love between yourself and a member of the opposite sex. It's impossible. And of course, there are a lot of reasons for this. For example, you take a snob. A snob is a person who generally looks down their nose at certain classes of people and relegates them all to the place of no virtue. And this is, of course, snobbery comes from arrogance. And the arrogance factor is very simple. You don't have to associate these people, but to despise them and so on is ridiculous. It's lack of integrity, lack of virtue, and therefore inability to solve your own problems. You get divorced from reality, and the objects of your scorn, your ridicule, the people you despise because they belong to a certain category, because they aren't perhaps dressed the way you think they should, because their language may not be as excellent as yours, and so on. The snob reduces itself to a few. But what is tragic is being a snob means that you can never have a good relationship with those few. You don't have the integrity. You don't have the ability. Now, of course, some of the greatest snobs I've ever seen came right out of the gutter. Some of the worst snobs of all are found among the poor, not among the rich. And all of our racial problems and all of the antagonisms that now exist in this country that have destroyed the one culture system of this country have come out of lower class snobbery. And lower class snobbery is jealousy, envy, everything that is lack of virtue. And it is impossible in lower class snobbery to ever have a good relationship with anyone because arrogance and more arrogance and more arrogance is involved. And you cannot solve your problems in arrogance. You see, you're preoccupied with yourself, and therefore you cannot objectively approach your problems. You cannot face reality when you are involved in Gate 1, Cosmic 1 of the arrogance complex. And it becomes the motivation for evil and all sorts of malfunctions in your spiritual life. But there is no way that you will be able to apply doctrine to experience. The very existence of arrogance cuts off any possibility of the application of doctrine to experience. And yet that's why we're here. Not only to learn doctrine and grow, but to apply doctrine. And that's why God has given us in the spiritual momentum line 8 different momentum tests. And we have to pass those 8 tests to get to gate 8. And that's the problem with the Laodiceans. They had moved up very close to gate 8. Some of them were already there. And then they flunked some of these tests. And so, as goes the second momentum test, so goes your life, because that's people testing. And because you can't live very long in this life without having conflict with other people. Conflict with people who have disappointed you, your friends, your loved ones. Contact with strangers. Contact with people on the freeway. Contact with people in business. Your life is going to be one of contact with people. Unless you retire from reality and move out into some monastic type of situation, where you no longer have contact with people. And that, of course, is an admission of defeat. Not only that, but it is a total divorcement from reality. And some people are ascetic and monastic in their minds, even while living in the big city of Houston. And they have mentally separated themselves from all people, and they have jumped into some kind of routine where they have never been able to resolve their problems. They're hiding. And there are a lot of people who develop simply a routine. You'll see them out jogging. You'll see them doing this and that. You may see them come to Bible class. But these people won't speak to you, and of course, they won't have anything to do with anyone. They're afraid of people. And when they do get around people in business or in work, you know what happens? They start to imagine, this person doesn't like me. They get almost paranoid in their attitude. This person is against me. And they take every normal conversation and they distort it into some form of antagonism toward themselves. Why? Because they are arrogant. Because they are preoccupied with self. They are therefore hypersensitive. And they are not going to ever solve their problems. And all a routine does is merely keep them from total insanity, psychosis. And eventually, sometimes, even in their routine, they crack up and then they go berserk. And often society has to put them away if their expressions of their attitude are heinous. And this is the tragedy of being lukewarm. Because a lukewarm believer arrives at that particular point. Is there some problem? A lukewarm believer arrives at that point very, very simply. All they have to do is to be arrogant enough to never apply truth to their lives. Arrogant people do not accept truth, or if they have in the past accepted truth, they cannot relate it to experience. They cannot relate it to reality, and therefore they cannot apply. And it all goes back not to your attitude toward people you like, not your attitude toward people you love, not your attitude toward people, the few with whom you associate in some intimate form. It is the people that are unattractive. It is the people that you have contact with whom you have conflict. Either it may not be on their part, but if it's on your part, it's real enough to you. And so people go through life, Christians go through life, and they suddenly see this passage, this mandate, you have to love everyone, which is true. And they see the mandates about loving the brethren. They look around the brethren, they're such an awful looking lot. Such a scummy looking bunch. How can I love these people? Maybe I should go to some church where the people are nicer looking or something. This is the attitude. And this particular attitude indicates not that you have a problem with regard to a set of people toward whom you are antagonistic, but you have a problem with regard to life itself. You will never, never, never be able to solve your problems until you have that virtuous base of impersonal love, which again is not impersonal. It is merely a love that does not depend on the attitude of the object. It doesn't depend, therefore, on what the object does, says, or thinks toward you. It is an attitude in your soul called virtue. And that's why we have passages we have studied in the past. Love those who hate you. Love those who despitefully use you. Feed those who have tried to destroy you. We have read and studied many of these passages as a part of the Royal Family Honor Code. And it simply again is saying this to you. Look, if you cannot be objective about people, you cannot be objective about circumstances. Therefore, you cannot be objective about life. And all of us are thrown with people that we would naturally have an antagonism toward. And that's true in churches. Great personality conflicts often exist in local churches. Of course, we try to avoid that there by giving everyone their privacy. We do not intrude upon your privacy in any way. What you do, where you are from, where you live, we don't know those things. We don't even, in most cases, know your name. Why? Is it necessary for you to learn doctrine? Now, if you want to make friends here on your own initiative, that's your business, and wonderful friendships are established here. But I might also add, in the 31 years that I've been pastor of this church, I've seen one or two pretty good personality conflicts. And these personality conflicts are a manifestation of inability to apply Bible doctrine to experience. Now, another tragedy is that people try to do it on their own. They say, oh, the Bible tells me I must love all the brethren. And they immediately assume this is a personal love, that somehow they must go to them and say nice things about them. Or, as I've seen subjectivity in the past, when I went to seminary, I first encountered this. Of course, I had just come out of the military where everything was done decently and in order. And I must admit that in seminary, some of the worst clucks I've ever met were encountered. I just couldn't believe these people existed. For example, I'm standing on the campus there and laughing with a couple of my friends, and along comes what we later classified. I classified them as the holy boys. And they'd come up and he'd say, Bob, I'd like to speak to you a moment. And I'd say, well, sure, excuse me. And I'd step over here. He said, I just want to apologize for the horrible things I've been thinking about you. I'd say, what? What's the matter with these people? They must be clucks. I grew up in a society in Beverly Hills, California, where if you did have any unkind thought about a person, it's the last thing you'd ever say. And we had what I call civilized people. The people were civilized. And these nitwits would come along and they say, and then they want to tell me all the horrible. And I say, forget it, forget it. Just go on, forget it. You're forgiven. They'd, you know, make it. I couldn't even believe that people like this existed. And not only that, but they were Christians. And not only that, oh, God help us all, they were going into the ministry. The worst thing I can think for a person like that. Now, you see, they couldn't apply doctrine. They couldn't apply doctrine because they were preoccupied with themselves. And inevitably, preoccupation with self leads to hypersensitivity in anyone. But more than that, it leads to these subjective guilt reactions in which you start apologizing to people for things you've thought about them. They don't know anything about it. And the whole thing indicates total disorientation to life and to reality. That's on the surface. In reality, what it is failure, the inability actually to apply doctrine to experience. And I have another word for it. I call it the Bible Institute syndrome. For I have seen in Bible institutes and in Bible colleges more of this than anywhere else, probably because of a concentration of Christians and all trying to impress each other and all forgetting what it's all about and not applying anything. And that probably is the reason. But I used to have some friends that went to a place called Biola, which was Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And I go down to visit them once in a while. And I never saw such weird people. My friends were very normal. I had a couple friends I'd go down to visit. I'd go down to visit this one man, and he was really a very charming person. well-mannered, thoughtful, totally objective. And I'd be wearing my Letterman sweater. And people would stop me in the hall and say, that's a very arrogant thing to do. I say, what's the matter? And you're wearing a Letterman sweater. And you're making everyone else feel inferior. Well, you know, I never thought about that. I just had a sweater on. Eh? And so I learned to discover that Bible Institute people are in a weird environment. And they're all praying for each other. And let's pray about this. And let's go down the corner and witness. And all the other things. Nothing was normal. Everything was abnormal. And it was all based on arrogance. So, the function of impersonal love is absolutely necessary if we are going to pass momentum tests, and above all, if we're ever going to have any personal happiness. For personal happiness does not relate to the accoutrements of happiness, wealth, success, social prosperity, sexual prosperity, promotion, fame. All of these things are associated with happiness. Happiness, in reality, is capacity in your soul, not the accoutrements. And there's nothing wrong with the accoutrements, under the right conditions, of course. But they won't bring happiness. I grew up, when I was a boy, I thought that the only unhappy people in the world were rich people. I didn't know the poor people were unhappy, too. Never saw any. And it never occurred to me that all people were unhappy. And then when I branched out a little bit, I discovered poor people were unhappy, rich people were unhappy, successful people were unhappy, people who had gone to the top of their profession were unhappy, people at the bottom were unhappy because they weren't at the top, the people at the top were unhappy for other reasons. But it was all one thing, lack of capacity. Capacity for happiness must precede happiness. Capacity for prosperity must precede prosperity. Capacity for love must precede personal love. People are always shopping for an opposite right number. But they never realize that you better have capacity before you do it. And then if you have capacity, God will provide. Now, while personal love then is directed toward mankind in a selective sense, emphasizing the attractiveness of the object and related to a few people, impersonal love is non-discriminating. It emphasizes the virtue, the honor, the integrity of the subject, and it relates to all mankind and fulfills the mandate, love everyone, love the brethren. So impersonal love is very personal, but it has a different direction. The direction is your own life. You must be objective. You must have virtue and integrity from life and residence and function in the divine dynasphere. The pattern of impersonal love is the ultimate functional virtue, then, is the essence of God or the interaction of divine attributes in infinite and eternal God, and the emphasis on that subject. For example, we have studied before the fact that God is love, but God's love is perfect. It is infinite. It is eternal. It is based on His integrity, which is His holiness, composed of His righteousness and justice. How can you ever have a personal love for someone unless you can be fair? There is the concept of justice. Unless you have enough integrity and therefore enough honor to graciously handle their faults and not take offense. God's love has always existed without an object. And this in itself boggles the mind because, see, God has always been love. There never was a time when God did not exist. Billions and billions of years ago, God existed. And billions of years ago, He was love. And He has always been love, but He doesn't have to have an object to be love. See, we think of love in terms of an object. I love you. That's an object. But God is love with or without an object, and that's the secret to impersonal love. The presence of integrity. The presence of virtue. The stability of virtue and integrity in the life, which means God's love does not fluctuate. God's love does not discriminate. God's love does not depend upon merit or the attractiveness of the object. The attributes of divine integrity become the pattern, therefore, for human impersonal love. Love as a virtue. In other words, for impersonal love as a virtue directed toward all mankind, there must be an attitude of soul. There must be an objectivity. There must be everything found in the divine dynasphere. There must be in the objectivity. There must be the filling of the Spirit. There must be humility. We have already studied humility as a principle for happiness. You cannot be happy and be arrogant. And sometimes humility is enforced, and sometimes it is not. But whatever it is, humility is absolutely necessary. And I do not, of course, mean self-effacement. Self-effacement is lack of poise, not humility. Human personal love is weak and vulnerable to destruction through arrogance in either the subject or the object. And therefore, human personal love is virtue dependent. It depends upon the object of your love. You say, I love you. Well, I have virtue, and therefore everything's fine on my end. I love you, but you do not return my love because you have no virtue. You're arrogant. You're hypersensitive. And I figured you out. If I don't flatter you ever so often and compliment you, then the love isn't perpetuated past 5 o'clock. And you wander off elsewhere. You see, that's the problem. It takes two to tango. Sometimes it takes two to tangle. God the Father invented the divine dynasphere as a system for the function of impersonal love. And, of course, divine subjective love emphasizes integrity. God has a perfect subjective love, and he has a perfect objective love, and this becomes the pattern. Therefore, in the modus operandi of impersonal love, it is patterned upon the subject of divine attributes. The functional virtue of impersonal love is the sum total of the believer's honor, integrity, and objectivity manufactured from Bible doctrine resident in the soul. There must be doctrine first. There must be truth. Truth is the basis for the crystallization of integrity in your life. The emphasis of impersonal love is always the spiritual momentum and the virtue of the believer as the subject of love. And therefore, impersonal love is unconditional as far as the object is concerned. Impersonal love is unprejudiced, tolerant, courteous, considerate, no matter how great the stress of antagonism. The relaxed mental attitude, then, of impersonal love is the antithesis of Gate 1, Cosmic 1, where we have arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, guilt reaction, or revenge motivation. Impersonal love, then, as a virtue, is not only manufactured inside the divine dynasphere, but can only function when the believer resides in that divine dynasphere. Inside the cosmic system, any form or category of human love becomes hypocrisy. It really becomes preoccupation with self, and in effect it says, I love you because of what you can do for me. You can give me attention. You can take me to the right places. You can give me this or that or the other thing. And that is the hypocrisy of human love. There's no virtue in that. You love people because they compliment you. You love people because of what they can do for you. You love people for all the wrong reasons. And there's no happiness in it. So inside the cosmic system, any form or category of human love is not only hypocrisy, but it becomes preoccupation with self, the function of the narcissist complex, and the demand syndrome. And interestingly enough, this is not only your social life and your relationship with people on a social basis, but it's your business life. Many a good businessman has suddenly, as it were, lost his mind. He has lost his objectivity, and he has allowed his good business judgment to be destroyed by some form of flattery or personableness. There are always sharks in business, and they're easy to recognize. Their fins stick above the water. They are very personable. Oh, they have an excellent personality. They are excellent salesmen, but they're not selling a product. They are selling themselves. And these sharks in business require tremendous objectivity. In fact, they require virtue. And as a matter of fact, they require the function of impersonal love. Impersonal love is a tremendous protector because it keeps you discerning and wise about people who are entrepreneurs working for themselves but appearing to be doing you a great favor. I have noticed this in two places, in the business world and in the world of raising money for a Christian organization. And there it is so obvious that I hardly need to amplify. Because if you haven't been victimized sooner or later by one of these organizations and how they raise money and everything that's involved, they use personality. They make you feel wanted and important, and they use flattery. And their interest is to separate you from as much of your money as possible in order to do great things for God, if I may use the expression they use. And it's all hypocrisy, and it's all evil. And if they took their problems, their monetary problems, to the Lord and said, Lord, we have need of this, the Lord would in many cases probably shut them down because they're not doing the Lord's work. And in other cases, he would provide their needs. But the idea that you have to go to people and ask for money is evil. And Christianity. And people say, well, how can I give? You don't make your needs known. If you're not motivated to give as unto the Lord, and you have to wait till someone tells you about how the chief was dying and how he said, go tell those people to come to my people, and then you use that as a money pitch, there's something wrong with you. You're giving emotionally, and you're not functioning under your royal priesthood. Now, of course, when I say that impersonal love is unconditional, that means it has no merit as assigned to the object. And the object has no attractiveness. That isn't the issue. That's the issue in personal love, but not in impersonal love. All motivation, of course, for the function of impersonal love must originate in your relationship to God as a Christian. And that takes us right back to what is Christianity. It is the function of your royal priesthood. It is the function of your ambassadorship. Your priesthood functions toward God. Your ambassadorship functions toward man and circumstances. And if you have, God is invisible to us and only known through the perception of Bible doctrine. And if he is real to you through the perception of doctrine, so that you love him on the basis of doctrine. You see, doctrine is the secret to knowing God. Doctrine is the basis of knowing him, therefore loving him. And that same doctrine is then applied to mankind under the principle of impersonal love. Personal love is a motivating virtue toward God. Impersonal love is a functional virtue directed toward man. And many, many people are failing to understand the importance of your attitude toward all people based on your virtue, not what they do. You see, once you start doing things on the basis of what people do to you, you are a slave. Someone offends you, you offend them back. Someone talks about you and doesn't like you, you do it right back to them. And once you do that, you're a slave. You're in the cosmic system. You're Satan's slave. And you will spend your whole life responding and reacting and being miserable. People who go from response to someone who's attractive to reaction to someone who is antagonistic, these people are unstable and miserable. And if it goes on long enough, it can even result in psychopathic and sociopathic modus operandi. So, love, impersonal love as a virtue, originates from the motivation of love of God. Personal love for people is a distraction to your relationship with God if you put it first. But impersonal love for people is a manifestation of your relationship with God. And therefore, when you ladies are shopping around for a husband, you watch the way he treats other people. His attitude toward the unattractive. His attitude toward those who are antagonistic toward him. His attitude toward his enemies as well as his friends. And it's always, the key is always in those who are antagonistic. How does he handle it? If he handles it with virtue, and then he turns around in a personal relationship with you and says, I love you forever, you can count on it. It will be forever. But if in his preoccupation with self, his arrogance, his hypersensitivity, he kicks his enemies in the teeth and smiles at his friends, my dear, you have a problem. And he can't solve it because he doesn't even have the basis for applying what doctrine he's learned. He may have notebooks full of Bible doctrine, but he can't apply any of it. He can't apply it because he lacks the base for application, the personal virtue of impersonal love. So the modus operandi of impersonal love is the problem solver of our first three momentum tests. See, we're studying momentum testing. As a functional virtue which can be observed and noted by others, it is the obvious manifestation of dynamic spiritual living, that is, impersonal love as a functional virtue. Dynamic spiritual living is residence and function in the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere is invisible, but the function of its virtue is visible and impressive. The testimony of your royal ambassadorship. And this is why impersonal love is imperative, while personal love is optional. And the believer in Jesus Christ, being both a priest and an ambassador, has two functions. His priesthood leads to motivating virtue, and his ambassadorship leads to functional virtue. And therefore, the two functions of gate four are involved. The perception of doctrine and the application of doctrine. Perception of doctrine related to motivating virtue. Application of doctrine related to functional virtue. And this is the problem-solving process. You must have a base from which to solve your own problems. Sooner or later, you must become spiritually self-sustaining. You don't have to seek the counsel of others if you're consistent in your intake of doctrine. What you need is to function from the base of impersonal love. Many times your problems come from the antagonisms of others, real or imagined. They come from ostracism on the part of others. They come because those whom you love and with whom you are intimate are disappointing to you in one way or another, or manifest fallacies which disturb and even distract in a continuation of your personal love. And you have no way of solving these things unless you have virtue, the virtue of impersonal love. So all problem solving in life depends on the application of doctrine. That is problem solving in human relationship, problem solving in the circumstances of life. And categorically, this includes, of course, the performance of the faith rest drill, the function of impersonal love, and the perpetuation of a very strong spiritual life, or what I like to call a social life with God, which is motivating virtue and personal love for God. We have previously defined and delineated the role of the faith rest drill many times, the three stages of it. Now you take the faith rest drill and add to it impersonal love, and you have the basis for all problem solving and momentum testing. The function of impersonal love is the panacea to personality conflict, the solution to the problems of personal relationship, and of course, human interaction, the dynamic impact of functional virtue on society. And for this reason, personal love is optional in your life, but impersonal love is God's mandate. Love the brethren, love everyone. Unconditional personal love is non-existent, for all personal love is conditional and selective. Man, saturated with arrogance and preoccupied with himself, of course, cannot possibly sustain human relationship. And therefore, personal love in the human race depends on virtue. Without honor, integrity, virtue, impersonal love will never be successful or genuine. And of course, this expresses the principle that personal love in the human race is virtue dependent. Now, the cosmic system has a lot to offer you. It offers you great unhappiness. For example, the cosmic system often duplicates the blessings that God provides for the believer in the divine dynasphere. The cosmic system offers you wealth, wealth without honor, and therefore misery. It offers you success, but success without integrity, and therefore unhappiness. It offers you promotion, but it promotes you beyond your ability, your capacity, and your integrity, and therefore the promotion brings great unhappiness. It offers you approbation without achievement, and approbation without achievement is a hypocrisy designed to make you miserable. It offers you love without virtue. And love without virtue is one of the greatest frustrations in life. And it results in the multifarious functions of a frantic search for happiness. It offers you sex without happiness. All of these things can be yours in the cosmic system. And you will notice what is missing. Capacity. Capacity is the issue. Capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for blessing. So it is the integrity of impersonal love that really is the base for solving your own problems. The object of impersonal love can be known or unknown. The object of impersonal love can be an enemy or a friend. It can be someone who is attractive or someone who is antagonistic. It can be someone who is virtuous or someone who is evil. For impersonal love perpetuates its virtue and its honor and its integrity without discrimination or without making any distinctions. And therefore, you see, impersonal love has a subject, I, and a verb, a transitive verb, you. Now, if impersonal love is directed toward you and all the human race, then you are the object of its virtue. And should that impersonal love become personal as well, then you have the ideal situation in human relationship. For without the impersonal love, personal love has no dynamics. And personal love without dynamics is the intensification of problems in your life. Impersonal love cannot be destroyed by hatred. Suppose someone you love suddenly hates you. They'll get over it. But you won't ride through it unless you have impersonal love to carry you. You're in love with a woman, and she has returned your love. And then one day she decides she hates you. You have been a brute. All men are brutes, of course. But she hates you. Now, are you going to break it up or not? Well, if you have virtue, no. You just ride through it until she recovers. That's virtue, you see. And in that way, the problem was there and it existed. It was an antagonism. But your virtue overcomes the whole thing. You just simply cannot sustain a relationship in friendship or love without impersonal love. And that's why impersonal love cannot be destroyed by either hatreds or antagonisms or any form of animosity. The perfect illustration of the function of impersonal love toward all mankind was the modus operandi of our Lord Jesus Christ during his life on this earth and functioning in the prototype divine dynasphere. He was motivated by personal love for God the Father. He functioned under impersonal love toward all mankind. And the ultimate expression of that is when he went to the cross. And on the cross, all the personal sins of the human race, which had been collected, were imputed to him and judged. And when our Lord was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the highest manifestation of impersonal love. You see, the human race is totally unattractive to the Lord. Human life is imputed to each soul immediately after birth. And that life lives is in the soul forever. Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth, so that those who die before reaching accountability automatically go to heaven. And those who do not, of course, they are spiritually dead, so that immediately their personal sins are not an issue in salvation. Their personal sins are collected, and those personal sins are collected and imputed at the cross. And our Lord took the sins of the most unattractive creatures that have ever existed, but he did it under the virtue of impersonal love. He even said before he went to the cross, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." The cup was simply taking our sins and being judged for them. And then he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That was the function of our Lord, his humanity, of course, in the prototype divine dynasphere, enforced in genuine humility, which is a part of the virtue of impersonal love. You see, impersonal love looks at animosity, looks at antagonism, under the true system of humility. True humility is not shuffling your feet in the dirt and saying, "Oh shucks, it was nothing," or, really, it wasn't anything at all. My coach did it, someone else did it, that sort of thing. That's nonsense. The true function of humility is to orient through virtue in making your applications to life. And self-effacement and people who appear to be humble are sometimes the most arrogant of all. The greatest arrogance I've ever seen were among poor people that had practically nothing, but they were extremely arrogant. They lacked virtue. Now, our Lord did not react to the injustice of the cross, the arrogance, the depravity, the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness, and all the evil functions directed toward his person in hypostatic union. He treated the human race with impersonal love. And this is described at the Praetorium, where it said he picked up his cross, and therefore the mandate to us, take up your cross and follow him. What is taking up your cross and following him? Some form of self-sacrifice? No. It is the construction of impersonal love in your life, the construction of virtue through the consistent perception of Bible doctrine. Personal love for God motivated his impersonal love in going to the cross. And the cross includes the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person was motivated by love for God. And in bearing our sins, we have impersonal love directed toward the entire human race. And that's why the bread of the communion table reminds us of our Lord's motivating virtue of personal love toward God the Father, while the cup reminds us of our Lord's functional virtue of impersonal love toward all mankind. Impersonal love then follows the precept that we are never to love people as an entity, that is, category all, because of who and what they are. That would be personal. But under the virtue of impersonal love, we are to love all people because of who and what we are. Believers motivated by personal love for God and functioning under the virtue of impersonal love for all are those who have reached the place of problem-solving in their lives. And with problem-solving comes the stability of great happiness, because impersonal love extrapolates honor, integrity, and virtue from residence inside the divine dynasphere. It disregards malice, hatred, hostility, antagonism, implacability, vindictiveness in others, and it substitutes the virtue of impersonal love, and therefore tolerance and objectivity toward all. And therefore, impersonal love is strong. It is dynamic, because it does not depend on approbation. It doesn't depend on human recognition or attention or flattery or patronage, but it depends on Bible doctrine, which manufactures the motivating virtue inside the divine dynasphere. And while the motivating virtue of impersonal love is invisible, the function is very visible to all. Sensitivity is the impact of impersonal love expressed in thoughtfulness of others. Sensitivity manifests itself in good manners and willingness to accommodate oneself to an individual or group. And, of course, this is true in business and professional, academic life, social life, every category of life. And this means, of course, that the function of sensitivity combines the virtue of impersonal love with the virtue of enforced and genuine humility to make a dynamic person. But what we have today are primarily believers who cannot apply doctrine. And this is, of course, hypersensitivity. Hypersensitivity is the arrogant function of the believer in the cosmic system. This is the problem with the Laodiceans. They were lukewarm. They were in category hypersensitivity. Sensitivity is objective. Hypersensitivity is subjective. Sensitivity is virtuous. Hypersensitivity is arrogance. Hypersensitivity is arrogant preoccupation with self or the subjective function of making false issues out of oneself. Hypersensitive people function under the demand syndrome, and they use a number of strategies to get their own way or to control their periphery or the people around them. I find so many believers today are simply trying to control, and they're using Bible doctrine. The man who says to his wife, instead of dealing with her in love, he says, "You heard what the preacher said, I'm in charge here," and then he's abusive. Now that is lack of virtue. And while it is true the man is the head of the house, he can only fulfill that authority by gaining the respect and the love of the wife through virtue. And otherwise it's a tyranny, and God does not ordain any form of tyranny. So the obsession of self-importance plus preoccupation of subjective arrogance eventuates in superimposing one's will or one's opinion on a group and simultaneously being insensitive with regard to the opinions of that group. Hypersensitive people are always insensitive to the feelings of others. And the sensitivity of impersonal love is the impact of this functional virtue. No hypersensitivity, no arrogant subjectivity, which of course is divorced from reality. Sensitivity is a part of impersonal love, and it is virtuous, it is objective, it is totally oriented to reality, and uses impersonal love to deal with reality and to solve the problems of life. So, without going any further into the subject of sensitivity and hypersensitivity and these other problems, it is enough to say at this point that the Laodicean group had failed with regard to this matter. We will continue our study of momentum testing tonight and our study of verse 17. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, the closing moments of our subject of our service this morning are directed toward anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Now, eternal life is available to you, but it must be a matter of privacy. You do not have to jump through some psychological hoop like raising your hand or walking an aisle or weeping tears of repentance at an altar. That is absolutely, totally unnecessary, and in many cases, just simply psychological nonsense. The Scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In other words, the Scripture is very lucid on the fact that eternal salvation is non-meritorious, and that the appropriation of eternal salvation is therefore through faith, because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. Rationalism and empiricism are systems of perception that are meritorious. They depend on the IQ and perspicacity of the subject. But faith is non-meritorious. It depends upon the virtue and the work of the object. And therefore, when the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, it is describing the appropriation of eternal salvation and describing it in terms of excluding human merit. Reason, when our Lord was on the cross, He completed salvation. He said, it is finished. Nothing can be added to the work of the Lord. And therefore, faith, as a non-meritorious system of perception, is the means of attaining salvation without works. Furthermore, this is a matter between you and God. We have given you privacy by asking you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Now the issue is between you and God. God has provided His part in the work of Christ on the cross. Your part is a simple, non-meritorious response, faith in Christ. In the privacy of your soul, forming sentences inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that the things that we have noted this morning might be utilized to challenge us to advance to the areas of virtue and maturity so that our lives will have the capacity, the happiness necessary to meet the adversities of life as well as prosperity, and the ability to solve our own problems and to live our life as unto Thee. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.